Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11 is, in a sense, classic Paul. It's one of those chapters you read and you go, what? And then you have to read it again to fully understand exactly what he's saying. He uses his roundabout way of writing in this. And in the context of understanding why the Corinthian church often got ruffled at dealing with Paul, I think it comes out in the way that he writes. Some of what he says is not always exactly clear. And to understand it, you go and you check your cross-references and you have to really examine the context or check a good commentary once in a while. And it comes out in this chapter. And we're picking up with verse 16 and going into chapter 12 a little bit. Chapter 11, verse 16, the apostle says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. But you put up with it, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. When we come before a person to witness for the gospel, or to speak the gospel, or to minister the gospel, or to portray the gospel in some act, we're always thinking in a human type term of making an impression. We often think we need to make a good impression, or we need to portray a good testimony, or we need to make sure that people observe us and hear us and see us and talk to us and think highly of us in a certain way. And when the apostle brings that out here, remember the broad context of this passage is still, he's still comparing himself to false teachers. He's still comparing himself in that way. And he speaks of the impression that is often made as well. And he calls out the impression that the Corinthians are looking for, that the Corinthians embrace, and the impression of what he often puts in front of them. And he calls out the foolishness of it. He calls out the foolishness of our desire to always have a reason to boast or brag or be proud of something that reflects back to us. The title of this sermon I put, To Boast in Christ, because through all this back and forth and through all his strange way of writing in this chapter, to boast in Christ, to glorify Christ, to magnify Christ, to be proud of Christ, to exalt Christ, and to make Christ the only means by which we are to have any impression to give to somebody, is at the core of all that he's saying. The question that is asked in this passage is, where is our boasting? Where is our pride? What do we like to brag about? What do we look for in people to brag about? What do we like to draw out and say, well, this is something very, very impressive. I wish I could be like that. I wish we had that. I wish we could live like that. I wish we could speak like that, look like that, talk like that, work like that. All these things, they add up to a sense of pride, which adds to a sense of boasting. And beginning with verse 16, the apostle introduces his topic that he is going to boast as a Christian. And he's going to boast in a way that seems uncharacteristic to his ministry, but he boasts in a way that also is a little sarcastic. You Corinthians, you like your boasting. The false teachers, they like their boasting. And you Corinthians sometimes are tempted by these false teachers because of their boasting, and you likewise. Well, I, Paul, am also going to go contrary to my calling and contrary to what is normal in Christian humility, and I am also going to boast, but I'm going to boast in a foolish way, and I'm going to boast in a contradictory way. And that boils down to the emphasis he's trying to make. When you think about conversations that you have with people, when you think about the most interesting conversations that you have, I think the general consensus would be that we often find it interesting to learn about other people, at least for me. When I think about interesting conversations that I've had, the most interesting ones are ones where we are asking questions back and forth. I ask a question of you, you tell me what you think, you tell me your background, you tell me your experience on this subject or this matter, and then hopefully you ask of me my opinion, and we'll share that back and forth. And that back and forth, that question and that answer, is interesting because it is not one-sided, because it is not just one person bragging about themselves, where you get some commentary, you can add some commentary, you can add some discernment, you can add some thinking. And when we think about the Christian life, we're never to think about ourselves as being first and foremost. And an interesting conversation of back and forth, and we think of the enjoyment of that rather than just a one-way conversation, we can think of the way in which we are to approach other people and not just glorify characteristics of someone in a certain way and that we boast of that, or we boast in ourselves, or we're boastful in ourselves, or we just brag about ourselves. I think the same could be said in ministry. How many times do we see ministries that brag about accomplishments? Ministries that brag about even people who come to Christ, and they'll put a number on that. Ministries that brag about money that's come in, or buildings being built, or outreaches being drawn up. I think if we're to compare that to the emphasis and the attitude of the apostle in this passage, I think we'd scratch our heads and say, well, it doesn't quite add up, does it? The boast of a Christian, if any boast, is to boast in Jesus Christ and not in self, or to boast in dependence on God, or to boast in weakness, or to boast in infirmity, or to boast in our humility, if that even makes sense, to boast in our humility. To boast in Christ is what we're drawn to. And he says a little sarcastically, I'm going to throw you off a little. I'm going to boast a little foolishly here, and I'm going to boast in my infirmities. I'm going to turn your expectations upside down, and I'm going to be a little radical in what I tell you I'm proud of. Because he says, look, I understand that you know foolishness. He says, you put up with fools gladly. False churches are always boasting in the flesh. False teachers are always boasting in the physical, in the material, in the here and now, in the comfort here and now, in the materialism here and now. They're always boasting in that. And the Corinthian church was not immune to that, as the Church of Christ is not immune to that today. We often look at that and we marvel. Look at what they're able to do. And sometimes we're willing to overlook theology or overlook the details of their message or overlook how they present Christ or overlook how they present grace, because sometimes what they're doing is marvelous to our eyes. And we put up with those, with foolishness sometimes gladly, because we think it's kingdom building, or we think it's gospel proclamation, or we think it's honoring the Lord or building up his church in some way. And the apostle is calling us to discern that, and he chides the Corinthian church, calls them out and says, you put up with these fools gladly, for if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, you would put up with him if he were an impressive figure. And I think we can always point out the extreme examples of this. I think we can always point out that there are always hucksters, and there are always manipulators, and there are always phonies, especially often on television ministry, who are asking for money. And in a very serious way, they're doing exactly what the apostle is doing here. You put up with someone if you're brought into bondage. If someone enslaves you into needing them for blessing, or needing them for grace, or needing their ministry, you're brought into bondage and you put up with them. You suffer these fools gladly. If one devours you, if one takes from you, you put up with him. If one says, send me this, take out a mortgage, give me your money, you put up with him. And he asks them to figure out and asks themselves, what are you putting up with? Not the true gospel of grace. Not the true gospel of humility. Not the gospel of dependence on Christ. It's some type of materialistic, human-centered boasting. He even says, when one exalts himself, when one makes himself of greater esteem, when one makes himself the whole reason for ministry and you need him. I know we're aware of the old Harold Camping era that came in, and we were talking about that quite vividly back in 2011 when he said the world was going to end. But what sometimes people forget is that Harold Camping declared that the church age was over. And with the church age being over, you have to just listen to him. And people did that. And people took that seriously. And so lest we think that this is just some group of ancient Christians who are being swayed by a certain heresy or a certain false teaching that doesn't exist anymore, we always need to be vigilant for this type of thing. And we always need to ask ourselves, who are we putting up with and what are we putting up with gladly? Let's not embrace foolishness. Let's look at the context of ministry and what's being accomplished there and who's being glorified. And of course, we also put up with fools gladly in the secular world. All you have to do is turn on the news and see some of the fools that the country puts up with gladly. and embraces and talks about. It doesn't take long to see who our society often exalts or puts up with or delights in. And from a biblical standpoint, they would most likely be called a fool in many cases. I'm sure all of us have a different image in our head of someone. You don't even have to name names. We've all got someone that we can discern that way. And so he's warning to be careful and to discern, as he has been and as he continues to do. And we're also called to think about this, in that what humanity often admires, God does not. There are many things. Have you ever, I may have mentioned this before, but have you ever looked at many of the people that we study and that we brag about in history? They're very often conquerors. They're very often kings, builders of empires. Many times in history, we study and we learn about ruthless people. People who have almost no character in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these are the people that Western civilization often holds up and says, these were great people, these were great men, these were great authorities, these are worthy of study. And they are worthy of study, they existed. But sometimes I think we admire some of these things a little too much, and because it's distant history, we can dismiss it, when really, in light of the Scripture, in light of the Gospel, in light of many historical figures even claiming to be Christians, once again, the Bible would call that foolish. The Bible would say, what is your investment in? Who are you glorifying? Are you magnifying yourself? Are you boasting in yourself? Or are you boasting in Christ? Think about something from this perspective. I naturally, on a very base level, can turn on a well-paired boxing match and find it entertaining. But how horrible is it to be entertained by two people beating the pulp out of each other? Have you ever thought about how unchristian that really is? Have you ever thought about the fact that you have two image bearers who don't necessarily hate each other for any real reason, aren't really fighting for any real reason other than other people's enjoyment and their own pocketbooks, and they're beating each other for entertainment purposes? I think that's the type of discernment we're called to think about. And say, well, what's being glorified here? What's being magnified here? What is being accomplished here? Some of the things that humanity admires, God does not. Some of the things that we marvel at, God does not. Some of the things that we find very entertaining, as far as the Scripture is concerned, to be foolish. And we're called to discern that. What does the Scripture hold up? Generally, things that humanity tries to stay away from. The Scripture would exalt martyrs. The Scripture would exalt oppressed slaves. The Scripture would exalt servants. The Scripture would exalt the people who sacrifice of themselves to give for someone else. Now, today's Mother's Day. We have a day that we think on mothers. And what is a wonderful mother but someone who sacrifices of herself for her children, who devotes herself to the nourishment, to the care, the building up of children? And that's a wonderful thing. And society in many ways does recognize that as a wonderful thing. But I fear sometimes that there is pressure to be more than just that. Or there's pressure that that's not enough, that comes from a bondage of society. I think the hardest work sometimes is in raising children, and that's one of the most wonderful things. Investment in another soul, investment in the life of someone else, investment for the future of someone that you bring up and that you love unconditionally. If you're going to think of a human example of grace, a parent's love for their child unconditionally is one of the greatest human examples of grace. And I hope that with the teaching and preaching of the Scriptures and the application of the Scriptures, parents would not judge their children by their accomplishments. Parents would not say, you know, would not act as if their love is based on performance with their children. But parents would see their children as beautiful gifts of God and again, give what they can for them. It's a wonderful thing. And God admires that sort of sacrifice, that sort of service. And we're also called to discern and to remember that everything that God commends and everything that God blesses and everything that God institutes is often twisted by sin to change it in another direction. When we see good things, and we see things that could be good, or we see things that start out as good, or we see things that aren't evil in and of themselves, remember that sin is often going to transform and twist that. Sin is often going to transform the point of that. Sin is going to twist relationships between men and women. You think about what society even holds up as expected of men and women. Sometimes those expectations aren't scriptural. There's nothing in the scripture that says a man cannot express his emotions. And yet old school Western culture has always taught that men shouldn't express their emotions. Now, where does that come from? What humanity often admires, God often does not. And so we're called to bring everything back and express and test everything by the scriptures. It's in ministry, in secular life, in industry, in all things. We test and make sure that hard work, which God gives and commends, does not become a slavery of oppression, does not become an empty doldrum, something that the world holds us captive to. Everything in moderation, everything by instruction, everything by the grace of God, everything by the instruction of God. And when the apostle holds out this passage and says, you suffer fools gladly, and you might put up with them, and so therefore, because of this, I'm going to be a little foolish in the opposite direction. I think we're also called to stand back and discern our role models. Who are the people that we look up to? Who are the ones that we want to be like? Who are the people that we see and have great value in? The same could go for an individual. The same can go for a child or a teenager. Who are our role models? Who do we want to be like? Who do we look up to? And I think sometimes we overlook the role models that are there in the scripture or the points of admiration that are there in the scriptures. And churches do the same thing. Who would the Corinthian church look to model itself after were it not for Paul's instruction? Who would we look to model ourselves after were it not for biblical instruction? The scriptural role models of churches, often the scriptural role models of people and the scriptural role models for churches are often not what we expect. Not who we would necessarily say are the best examples. And I call to your attention when you think about that heroes of the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. What is the purpose of that chapter? To show that all these great men that the Jews held up and exalted were all men primarily of faith. We know from reading their accounts they were all sinners. We know that they all made mistakes. We know that they all had problems and faults and ways that they fell and ways that they were kept a bad testimony for God in certain subjects, but they were people who depended on God. They were people who ultimately rested in their faith, who ultimately finally rested in the scriptures, and ultimately finally looked to Christ for their deliverance, for their encouragement, for their identity, for their boasting. For it is by faith and not by sight. And we boast in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. And when the apostle brings that out and carries it out and continues his reasoning into verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. I can boast as well. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he continues and goes on to boast of all his sufferings, all his punishments, all his beatings, all his hardships. And I think we're often called to discern and to figure out what we mean by apostolic ministry. Ministry that is based on the precedent of Scripture and that is practiced by the apostles. Ministry that is of the apostles and of Christ and of the Scripture. We look at ministry in that way and we think about what are the things that James was dealing with in pastor in Jerusalem. What are the things that Peter was dealing with in his ministries? What are the things that Paul was dealing with? Paul tells us a lot about what he was dealing with. What were they really doing with their ministry? I think a lot of it can be boiled down to what Paul tells Timothy to do. Much of it was reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Much of it was pointing to Christ and correcting people and pointing them to how they should live a life of godliness in Christ Jesus that exalts the Savior. And then he carries that out and illustrates it by all the difficulty of serving Christ in his context. That's been the reality in every age. Difficulty in serving Christ. even in the most, what we would now call, Christian of centuries, there was always opposition to the true gospel and the true preaching of Christ. George Whitefield, in the 1700s, in the Great Awakening, was spit upon when he preached. He was not allowed to preach in established churches because his gospel was a little too radical. We forget stories like that. When you think of the opposition that came on some of our forefathers, sometimes we look back a number of decades and we think, oh wow, the world was more Christian maybe in the teens or in the 20s or in the 30s. There were more Christians. But let's forget that people like J. Gresham Machen of our Presbyterian heritage was excommunicated from his Presbyterian church for seriously holding convictions that were scriptural. There has been opposition to apostolic ministry, to biblical ministry in every age. It's come in different forms. It's come in different circles. It's come in different areas. But there's always been opposition. And I think the gospel, when applied to something, will always ruffle people's feathers. The gospel, when applied to something, will always make people a little uncomfortable, or the culture at large a little uncomfortable. And so we observe that opposition. We discern that opposition. And we understand that that is often the results of ministering the gospel. And when Paul boasts in this, he calls them to consider and says, look, I am a true preacher of Christ. I am a true pastor of the gospel. I am a true apostle. I am one who has a message of salvation by grace through faith. I am one who preaches and teaches according to what the Lord has given me. I am therefore facing all this opposition. And I'm going to boast in that, not so you see that I am proud of it, because who can really be proud of that? It was painful, it was ugly, it was restless. But I boast in that to show you that I am not in this for myself. I am not in this to build up myself. I am not in this to boast in Paul. I am not in this to boast in money or in fame or in prestige or in power. I boast in my infirmity because it honestly has nothing to do with my own talent. I'm going to boast in what has come to me despite me. I remember when Pastor Tim would talk to me about some of the big meetings he would go to. And he would go to some meetings, and they were not Presbyterian meetings. They were more broad evangelical meetings. And he checked them out just out of curiosity. And I remember him not going back to many of them because it was generally pastors getting together and boasting about themselves, what they were building, what they were doing, what was happening. And he could tell many of the time, at least the way he presented it to me, that they seemed to be making some of this up or certainly exaggerating it. And he said there was an ugliness to it, and he often left feeling a little ashamed himself because he couldn't match their boasting. But the encouragement of the scripture is that we're not called to boast in these things. We're called to boast in the gospel. We're called to boast in Christ. If anything, we boast in our lowliness. If anything, we boast in that. We don't boast in the temporary nature. We boast in what is eternal. And if we have to endure for that eternity, we remember what that brings. We remember the endurance of that. We remember the grace of that. We remember the truth of that. We remember the power of that. He boasts in his infirmity, to be sure. But he boasts with an understanding that it is not his job to fix the people around him. It's his job to present, to teach, to rebuke, to exhort, to witness, to testify. He's not going to fix broken people himself. Many times those broken people are going to turn on him and try to break him. But his faith is founded and rooted in Christ himself. And he boasts in his meaning that is beyond his own accomplishments and his own self-comfort. And the conviction that enables him to endure all these things, the conviction that carries him through, is, as he says, his love and his concern and his passion for all the churches. But it's no accident that he leads right into chapter 12 with his hinting at his final home, with his hinting at his final rest in heaven, with his hinting at his final future place. He has a place where all of that pain is going to be over. He has a place where all that struggle is going to be over, and it's with his Savior in heaven. And everything he does on this earth is for that Savior. And his home is not here, and his home is there. And he says in chapter 12, he starts out, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will now come to visions and revelations of the Lord." All right, so before we get into this, let's give a little baseline understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about visions and revelations of Christ. I think we know, as we survey the bulk of the Old Testament, that the prophets often received visions or impressions or instructions from God. And they could know they were from God in an authoritative way. "Thus says the Lord. The Lord came to me and he said this." Even Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus, can say, "The Lord came to me in a dream and said this," or "the angel came and said this." It was authoritative. It was from God. It was from him. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, in many ways and at many times, God spoke to his prophets. But now he's spoken through his Son. Now he's spoken through Jesus Christ. Now Christ has come in the flesh, and that flesh is in the Word, and we hear the Word of God through the Scriptures, and that's the really final, absolute authority. But for the apostles, as they were still connected, as they were still receiving their authority from Christ, they could have a vision, they could have a dream, they could have an experience. And we see that in the book of Acts, that still carried authority. And I would even submit to you that as you read through the epistles, you see less and less of that happening as their ministry goes forward. Of course, John sees the whole picture of Revelation when he writes that down. But you seem to see it happening less as Acts progresses and even as the epistles are being written. And if somebody today comes and says, "I had a vision of Christ," or "I had a revelation of Christ," we're not saying that's absolutely impossible. But it must be totally tested by the final and full authority of Scripture. It must totally be tested by what it accomplished, what it accomplishes, what it does, what it points to, what it affirms, what it builds up. It must be measured by the Scripture. You can't have a vision that contradicts the Scripture and say it's from God. You can't have a vision of anyone or anything else that contradicts God. And so with that as a basis, with that as a foundation, Paul speaking about this vision, it's always been understood that he is speaking of himself when he was stoned to death in Ephesus, and that he essentially died and he was caught up to the third heaven, which is the spiritual heaven. That is, the sky would be the first heaven or firmament, the stars might be the second heaven, and then the spiritual heaven would be the third heaven. And he was caught up in that. And he says he saw things that he cannot fully express to you. He's not allowed to express these things to you. In other words, the information of his vision is very scant. He doesn't spend the chapter detailing and describing what's in there. He doesn't even use it to exalt himself in a certain way. He uses it, he deflects it onto somebody else, a certain man. He's not drawing to himself power or prestige by doing this, but his purpose is to draw out the encouragement that comes from it. You ever compare this with many of the so-called near-death experiences? I often doubt those near-death experiences, because you have people in the Scripture like Lazarus, who is raised from the dead and never says anything about what he saw or experienced, as if he were not allowed or as if it were wiped from his memory. You have Paul, who testifies of this, where he really did get a glimpse of heaven, and he says he's not allowed to tell you anything about it, what it was like. He can't. And I expect that people who may have really seen a glimpse will never carry that back with them and testify clearly of what it's like. So when people start to give details of their near-death experiences, again, I compare that with what the evidence of Scripture tells me, and I'm very, very cautious about how I receive that. His purpose here is encouragement. His purpose here is a foundational authority. His purpose here is the fact that he is going to rest in heaven. There is an assurance to his home in heaven because of what Christ Jesus has done for him. There is an assurance of his home in heaven because of the gospel. There is a clarity that it's going to happen. There is a reality that it's going to happen. And there is a motivation now for him to finish the course, to finish and defend the faith. And when all of us read our scriptures, when all of us study the word, when all of us encounter our Bibles, when all of us hear good preaching, when all of us hear of Christ and of what he's done for us and the gift of heaven, the gift of the kingdom, the gift of the finality of where we're going, all of that should also be an encouragement for us. All of that should also be a motivation for us. All that should also remind us that we are on this earth temporarily. And that there's going to be sufferings and hardships, that there's going to be persecution, that there's going to be perils and perils and perils. And yet, in the end, we get to go home. And so we're safe. We're safe in the arms of Jesus. We're safe in the gospel of Christ. We're safe in that truth. And we're to live and glorify and glory in that. And the Bible works the same way as the apostle is bringing out this vision here. The Bible works the same way for us because it is even more authoritative than a vision or dream. It is even more authoritative than any experience we may have. It is what is given by God. The Bible must work in the same way to encourage us and give us assurance and clarity, reality, and motivation. I shared this with the men at the session meeting on Thursday, but John's Gospel, chapter 17 of the high priestly prayer, stood out to me this week. And there's verse in there that says, "This is eternal life, that you might know the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one sent from God, the only God, that you might know him. This is eternal life, that you might know him." We're also told that we're sanctified by his truth. His word is truth. So we have eternal life by knowing Christ. We're sanctified by knowing his word and reading his word and studying his word and copying his word and emulating his word and glorifying him and his word. And I hope we're as excited about that as if we had been translated to the third heaven. I hope that we're as excited about studying his word and understanding the magnitude and power of the gospel and the application of it in our lives and its power to transform lives and its power to grip us and its power to uplift us and its power to sanctify us. I hope we're as excited, if not more excited, than if we had got a glimpse of heaven right now. For it is the only source that we would even know about heaven or eternity that we have. What a beautiful and wonderful truth that is. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should boast in money, in power, in wealth, in prestige, in education, in athletics. God forbid that I should boast in these things. I am thankful that the Lord may have gifted me with some of these things. I am thankful that I can use them to glorify him and testify of him and point people to him. I'm thankful for that, but I don't want myself to ever be exalted. I don't want to be the fool. I don't want to be the false teacher. I don't want to suffer fools gladly. I don't want to put up with them gladly. I want to be of my Savior and for my Savior and with my Savior. I want to know him. I want to magnify him. I want to walk with him. I want to glorify him. I want to extol him. I want to represent him. May he be in the midst of all our ministries. May he be at the center of all our proclamation. May he be at the core of the mission and vision of this church. May he build up this church by his grace. And if perils come, may we rejoice in the fact that we are so honored to be persecuted for his name. For we remember they hated him first, and we love him. May he be our boast, our way, our truth, and our life. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would apply this to us. So often, humility is confusing. So often, our understanding of how we relate to you is sometimes confusing or fuzzy. But Lord, the apostle here is calling the Corinthians out to discern their normal way of thinking, to discern their normal way of boasting, and to realize that the Christian life is not of boasting here. Christian life is of boasting in Christ and in eternity and in salvation and in the fulfilled kingdom. in the perfection of what this universe was created to be, not in its marred, sinful state. And Lord, as you sanctify us through your truth, which is your word, and as we know you, eternal life itself, I pray that you would help us all the more by your power to boast in Jesus Christ, to boast in the Savior, and not in ourselves. We ask this and pray for this in his name. Amen.